About 2,000 years ago, Christ came. Mountains didn't cleave in two. It was not with an awful lot of fireworks did he come, but rather he had humble beginnings. He was in the manger, swaddled in clothes. The inns were full. He's sleeping, you know, in straw, basically. That being said, was that totally unexpected, this first coming of Christ? Or was there a way to actually figure out when Christ was going to come, and in what manner and how, and along all the other who, what, where, whens, and whys? And of course, the answer is a resounding yes. Had we lived in the time of Christ, or in the time leading up to Christ's arrival, would we have been able to discern that Jesus was coming at that time and that he was indeed the Savior? Today we're going to look at some of the prophecies that are quite definitive in this respect. So first off, we're going to look at some of the who, what, and where of what they were to be looking for. Some of this stuff is quite basic, but we're going to go through it just to show you that there was quite a bit. And once it all adds up, the odds of it actually happening are very, very astronomical, and it was very specific. So it had to be only one person that could have done this. First off, he was to be born as a human and as a male. Isaiah 9, verses 6 through 7. In Isaiah 9, and again, we'll spend quite a bit of time in Isaiah. It's renowned for all its prophecies concerning the coming and the first coming of Christ. So be sure and keep your finger there. But in Isaiah 9 and verse 6, it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And verse 7, "And of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Again, we're looking at a prophecy that was made over 700 years before Christ came. And then we look at the fulfillment of it another 700 years again down the road. And again, as we go through this, keep in mind that prophecy is one of the things that show us that the Bible is indeed true and real, and that we can prove that the Bible is true by prophecy. And again, we've addressed this before in the recent past, but it is a proof of the Bible. But again, let's just look at the aspect that he was a son of God. Again, I won't even belabor this point. We all know that he was called the Son of God. So in other words, he was a male, and that again is not in dispute. But again, we're starting off slowly. And then in John 1, verses 1 through 3 and 14, we find also that he was human, that he came in the flesh and divested himself of his godhood and of his Godhead. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." So we see that he was God and establishes that fact pretty well. And then down in verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his." So again, simple. He was male and he was also human. He was flesh and he was born as a child. And he was also born of a virgin. Another thing in Isaiah 7 verse 14, it says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." And we see the fulfillment of this in Matthew 1. Again, another place to put your finger, and we'll flip back and forth between Isaiah and Matthew quite a bit. So I'll assume that you have your finger there. In Matthew 1, verse 20, says, "But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." In other words, he was telling Joseph, this is a miraculous birth. You do not have to worry about Mary having been unfaithful, and you're not to hold this against her. In verse 21, "And she will bring forth a son, again, son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Verse 22, so all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with a child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. And again, Emmanuel, this was also another prophecy. And again, Emmanuel literally means God with us. Now, I don't think it was intended to be a proper name for him, Emmanuel, but he was to go by Jesus. And again, the Greek word for Jesus is something along the lines of Jehoshua. And again, that sounds familiar. Sounds kind of like Joshua or Jehovah. And again, that is a derivation of this word. And Jehovah is another word for the Tetragrammaton, the YHVH, or Yahweh. So again, he was God, and he was God with him, literally. Now, we also find indications of where to look for him. You know, where he would be coming out of. In Isaiah 37, verse 31, we see that it is from the house of Judah. Again, the house of Judah, among other places. In Isaiah 37, verse 31, it says, and the remnant who have escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward, again, towards God. And in Matthew 1, verse 1 through 2, and we'll read verse 16 as well, we'll see that Christ indeed had lineage going through Judah. Matthew 1:1 says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. In verse 2, Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. And then you skip down through all the rest of the genealogy to verse 16, and you see that Jacob, another Jacob, begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So we see again another fulfillment of the fact that he would be out of the house of Judah. He would also come from the root or the stump of Jesse, Isaiah 11. In Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 10, and you may just note verse 5 through 5, 1 through 5, but we find also that he is to come out of Jesse. In verse 1 of Isaiah 11, there shall come forth a rod, and that's a capital R, from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Again, it's talking about someone would be coming out, and again, because it's a capital R, we know that it is Christ. They've gone through and done that for us, but that it would be of his lineage, verse 1. And then verse 2 through 5 go on to establish exactly who the rod is, and then in verse 10, it says, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, again, another capital R, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Romans 15, verses 8 through 12. We see, indeed, a fulfillment of this. Romans 15, verses 8 through 12. Verses 8 through 11 establishes, again, that Jesus fulfills this prophecy. And then in verse 12, he goes on to quote the exact prophecy that we just read. But in verse 8, it says, now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. And then finally in verse 12, and again, Isaiah says, again, the prophecy, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, and in him the Gentiles have hope. So again, he quotes the scripture here to just reinforce what we've already read and to establish the fact that the prophecy was indeed fulfilled. Now, again, we also see, and probably more simple terms in Matthew 1, again, verses 5 through 6, where we were just reading. It says, Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab, Boaz begot Obed by Ruth, Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king, David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. So we see then again that he is in that lineage as well. He is of that stem of Jesse, the root. We also see here in verse 6 that he's of David the king. And again, that was prophesied in Isaiah 16 and verse 5. And again, we already read in Isaiah 9 and verse 7, talking about David sitting on the throne of David, of Christ sitting on the throne of David. But in Isaiah 16 and verse 5, it says, "In mercy, the throne will be established, and one, capital O, will sit on it in truth, in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking justice and hastening in righteousness." So we see then that when Christ comes, he will come out of Judah. He will come be in the lineage of Jesse and of David. And he has, again, several things to fulfill. So if you found somebody, and a lot of people say, okay, I'm of David, but then say they're not of Judah, then it doesn't fulfill it. So we're narrowing it down. It's becoming more and more specific. It also tells us in prophecy where Christ would be born. In Micah, the prophet Micah, chapter 5 and verse 2, we find the prediction, the prophecy, of where Christ would indeed be born. It says in verse 2 of Micah 5, "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." So we have Bethlehem Ephratah. Again, it is supposed that the reason they said Bethlehem Ephratah was to distinguish it from another Bethlehem that you find in Judah. So Bethlehem Ephratah is actually mentioned again in Genesis 48 and verse 7. And it's also known as Bethlehem Judah or Bethlehem Judea for the region that it was in. The one up in Zebulun, which is where the other Bethlehem was. And again, that one's mentioned as Bethlehem. So just, you know, keep those straight. Don't get them confused. But again, that Bethlehem is mentioned in Joshua 19. And it is about 7 miles or so northwest of Jerusalem, whereas the Bethlehem that was in Judea was about 5 miles southwest of Jerusalem. And the one that was 5 miles southwest is the Bethlehem that they're talking about. So again, we have it prophesied that he would come from that Bethlehem, the one that's called Ephratah, and that it was also in Judah, because it was saying little among the thousands of Judah. In Matthew 2, in verse 1, Matthew 2, in verse 1 through 8, we see that Christ was indeed born in Bethlehem. It says, Matthew 2, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." Again, Herod probably saw it as a threat to his rulership. And verse 4, "And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet." Again, they're quoting Micah 5:2 here. "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me, that I may come and worship him also." So it is evident that this prophecy of the birthplace of the Messiah was known to the Jews, as well as the wise men of the East. So I find it interesting that here we have a prophecy, you know, about, you know, from the time of Micah, and is not only known to the Jews and the ones who are, you know, more or less keeping the oracles of God and keeping all this, the Bible as it was then, and they knew of this prophecy of the Savior to come, and they also knew that he was to come to Bethlehem. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says the Roman historians Suetonius and Tacitus bear witness to an expectation prevalent in the East that out of Judea should arise a sovereign of the world. So it had spread far and wide. And I find that interesting in light of all the other things that people say at any given time throughout history that they would see this and believe it and eventually act on it when they followed the star. Also, we find that he is to be from Nazareth of Galilee. Again, we're narrowing it down to exactly who it could be, and we're also seeing as we go along how these things are actually fulfilled. In Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 2, Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 2, it says, "Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali," or Naphtali, as some say, "and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan and Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined." And again, without specifically saying the land of the Nazarenes, that is what Zebulun was and the land of Naphtali. But again, we don't have to take my word for it, because as we find out down here again in Matthew 2, verses 22 through 23, and then we'll go to chapter 4, verses 13 through 16, we find that again the prophecy of him being a Nazarene was fulfilled, as well as they go on to specifically say that it was Zebulun and Naphtali that he the land where he came from. In Matthew 2, verse 22, it says, "And when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, 'He shall be called a Nazarene.'" Now again, the prophets is not very specific, and this may be things that were said but not officially canonized into the Bible that we have today. But nonetheless, this part is a part of the Bible that we do have, and so we can bank on it. But as we go down to chapter 4, verses 13 through 16, it says, "And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying," again, we're quoting what we quoted before, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in the darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region, the shadow of death, the light has dawned." So again, they're seeing it as a fulfillment of the prophecy, which it is. Now, we have a lot of the who's. We have some of the what's and the where's. And again, those things narrow down if we lived in those times of where and who and what we should be looking for. But throughout history is a long time to be checking out everybody that's from Judah and the lineage of David and that is born in Bethlehem. Though it's getting narrowed down, there's still a lot. It really would have been nice if they would have told us when, because that would have really helped if they would have just told us when. And surprisingly enough, they do. If you could turn to Daniel 9, and we'll start in verse 1. Daniel 9 and verse 1. I'm just kind of looking ahead. I think you can take your finger out of Isaiah and Matthew for the time being. But in Isaiah 9, we find, in Daniel 9, we find Daniel praying about the sins of the people, the sins of the people he was with, the ones of Judah. And we find that it's in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. So because it's the first year of Darius, we know that this is around 538 B.C., because we know that Babylon and Chaldea fell in 539 B.C. So we have a very good idea of when this was being written. And then verse 2, "In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem." So again, it's talking about the time that they would spend in captivity. And again, whether he was reading this or he was just meditating on the fact because he already knew it. It's in a few places in Jeremiah that talks about the fact that they would be there for 70 years. Well, as he's praying about the sins, and he's taken, again, this, quite a few of the sins upon himself, though I'm sure that it didn't need to be, but he was saying the sins of the people, he was interrupted by Gabriel. In verse 20, we pick up the story. It says, "Now while I was speaking, praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, 'O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand.'" And then verse 23, "At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision." So now we come to the rest of the chapter of Daniel. And it's what we've come to be, what's come to be known as the 70 weeks prophecy. The 70 weeks prophecy. Let me just read through it, verses 24 through 27. And just read along with me real quick. And then we'll go back through and break it down a little bit further. Daniel 9, verse 24. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. Verse 26. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Verse 27. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and unto the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. All right, so we have the 72 weeks, and we note that they are broken down into 7 weeks, 62 weeks, and then finally 1 week, which all comes up to 70 weeks. Starting back up in verse 24, we see 70 weeks for your people and your holy city. The word for weeks there is literally sevened. Sevened. So a term for this is heptad, hep being a prefix or for seven, just meaning it's a series of seven or a combination of seven. So the word is literally seven. And that's where we get the term, again, that it's a week because it's seven. But if we apply the day for the year prophecies, or the understanding of a day for a year in prophecy, then this fulfillment of this is then a day for a year. And so all these years, 70 years, adds up to be 490 years. So the 490, or the 70 weeks, which is 490 days and a day for a year, makes 490 years. In Numbers 14, verse 34, just for a refresher, and again, don't need to turn there, but again, we see this day for the year as a understanding, helps us to understand, anyway, prophecy. And it's one of the keys to prophecy. But it says, "According to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, for each day you shall bear your guilt 1 year, namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection." So again, we see a day for a year, 40 days for 40 years. And then in Ezekiel 4, verses 3 through 6, again, we see it, and I'll just skip down to verse 6, and it says, "And when you have completed them," talking about the days of laying on, again, it says, "lay again on your right side, then you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have laid on you a day for each year." So this is, again, a key to prophecy, plus it works out, as we'll see, that it is a day for the year, and it's a commonly accepted explanation for it. So continuing in verse 24, we find what is to be accomplished. We see it's the finish of the transgressions, to make end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now, verse 25. Now, therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. So we're looking for a decree, as it were, to go back and not only build Jerusalem, but in other words, to rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah is what we're looking for. So know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. Now, Messiah means Christ. Christ means anointed. We find that Christ was actually anointed at his baptism. Acts 10:37 and verses 37 and 38. We find a physical anointing. This is not to take away from the fact that he is the anointed and that he came that way. But then we have a definite point in his life where he was specifically anointed. In Acts 10:37-38, beginning verse 37, says, "That word you know, which has proclaimed throughout all Judea, and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with the power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." So now what we have is a specific beginning and a specific ending point here in verse 25. We find that the going forth of the command is the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, all the way up to the point that we come to Jesus beginning his ministry. Jesus did not begin his ministry until that point. Now, continuing in verse 25, we find the length of time between these two points. It says, "There shall be 7 weeks," or seven sevens, "and 62 weeks. So a day for a year gives us 49 years and 434 years, which equals 483 years, which is 62 times 7. All right, so first off, why didn't he just say 62 weeks? All right, why did he break it up into 7 and 62? All right, I should have said 69 times 7 equals 483. So why did he break it up into 7 and 62? Well, the first 7 weeks, or the first 49 years, is somewhat unclear. I will speculate at this time. I'll just muse for a moment that when I took prophecy over at AC, that one of the things that the teacher said was the easiest thing to understand about prophecy is after it's come to pass. Then you know it happened. To look forward and figure out how it's going to unfold and how it's going to reveal itself and how it's going to manifest itself, you know, that is a little more difficult often. But when you look backwards, that's the way you know. Well, that's not the case. And in looking at this, everybody's got all kinds of ideas as to what this prophecy means. And they range, you know, the gamut. And I'll leave that to you if you feel so inclined, but you can take my word for it. But it does seem to be that most everyone's unclear on what the first 7 weeks are. Now, my guess, my hypothesis, it could be one of a couple of things, but the fact is it's 49 years. So what happened in the first 49 years after they started building it? Well, it seems as though that's about how long it takes to build a temple. In John 2:20, it says, "The Jews said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple,'" I'm talking about Herod's, "'and will you raise it up in 3 days?'" Continue the context of it. So we see that Herod had been working on his for 46 years. So the idea that the Jews were rebuilding the temple and it would take them 49 years to finish is not that far of a stretch. That could be one possibility of it. The other is that it was the ending of the time of the Old Testament prophets. After that, we do not see any more of the Old Testament prophets. So that brings us 49 years, and then we have another 434 years. Well, this takes us to the beginning of the intertestamental period, the period between Malachi and Matthew. Most people agree that it was somewhere between 400 and 430 years that intertestamental period is. And to me, it seems logical to conclude that it's 434 years, that it would be during those times. Okay, but nonetheless, whatever it is, we are looking at the fact that it's 49 plus 432 until the advent of Jesus and his ministry, or 483 years. Now, where do we start counting 483 years? Let me read what the Worldwide Letter Answering Department stated in one of their letters. It says, the date from which the 70 weeks was to be counted was the decree to rebuild Jerusalem. Okay, as we talked about in verse 25. There were three decrees issued by Persian kings for this purpose. The principal one of these is 457 BC, the one given by Artaxerxes. And we're going to leave it at that. To go into all the decrees and exactly when they were and what exactly was happening when he decreed and how it didn't fulfill this or didn't fulfill that, it would, again, take a long time. So we take the date of 457. And now we need to go forward 483 years. So if we subtract 457 from 483, we're left with 26. Okay, but now we have to account for the year zero because we're going backwards in time by our reckoning anyway at this point. We're going backwards from 457 and we get to 1 BC, but from 1 BC we don't go to zero, we go to 1 AD. And so because of that, we need to add the year, 1 year, and it comes out to 27 AD. Which is, by the way the year that Christ began his ministry. So what we have here, then, is a remarkable prophecy stating exactly when Christ would return. So in addition to all the other things that we've already seen, where he was come from, who he was to be, we now have a when he was to become the Messiah. 483 years in 27 A.D., again, I say AD by our reckoning because Christ was born in 4 BC. Obviously, BC is supposed to mean before Christ, but things got a little bit off and they've kind of stayed that way. So we're looking at 4 BC is when Christ was born. 27 AD, when he was 30 years old, was when he began his ministry. But that's not all. Let's continue in verse 25. It says, "A street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublesome times." And again, there were troublesome times, and you can read Ezra and Nehemiah, some of the earlier chapters talk about those times. And then verse 26, it says, "And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself." So sometime after the 483 years, the Messiah will be cut off for others, but not for himself. And again, this all falls in line with what we know about Christ being our Passover and that he did die for all, and he died through no fault of his own. Now, skipping down to verse 27, we find exactly when, after the 483 years, that he will be cut off. In verse 27, it says, "Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering." So we have the final week now of the 70-week prophecy. So we started off saying this, 70 weeks are determined. Now we are going through 69 weeks, and we are in the 70th week. And in the 70th week, we find that Christ is to confirm the covenant. In Hebrews 8 and verse 6, we found out that's exactly what he did. And, of course, we do know anyway that that's what he did his whole life, was come to us and breach us the terms of the new covenant. But in Hebrews 8 and verse 6, it says, "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, as much as he is also a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises." So he came, he confirmed the covenant with many. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. Again, the middle of the week, this is the understanding, is that the 70th week is then to be divided into two, with the first half, the first 3.5 years being one half, and then the second half being the other 3.5 years. And we know that Christ, for 3.5 years, had his ministry, and that was the length of his human ministry. So he died 3.5 years into the 70th week. He was cut off in the middle of the week. Bible Correspondence, Course 19, in our old literature, Worldwide Church of God, Christ ministered 3.5 years. One half of this prophetical week, for 3.5 years, he confirmed, he spelled out the terms of the new covenant with his disciples who recorded them for us today. By dying for our sins in the midst of the week, he put the final stamp on the covenant, made it binding with his blood. Through him, all people can now enter into the new covenant and become heirs according to the promise which God made to Abraham in Galatians 3:29. So we find then that after 3.5 years, he was indeed cut off. He died. He became the sacrifice for us. As an addendum, he also died in the middle of the week, literally. He died on a Wednesday. And again, it's what we've come to understand, a certain amount of duality in it, and that it was Wednesday in 27 AD that he actually died as well. So to sum up, we should find encouragement in the fact that these prophecies were made and that they were fulfilled, and that Jesus Christ did indeed come, and he came when he said he was going to come and when he was supposed to come, and that he fulfilled the prophecies, and that we can take from this, again, further proof that the Bible is infallible, and again, in its original text, and not in somebody else's own translation, what they've determined. So we've seen, in other words, that there were indeed many prophecies that gave specific details as to who, what, where, and when Christ would come. And now we see that there were some that actually were expecting this. They were expecting Christ to come at the time he came. If you could turn to Luke 3 and verse 15, we find that there were people that were on the ball, that were looking forward to Christ coming in their time, around the time that they lived, when Christ indeed did return. In Luke 3:15, it says, "Now as the people were in expectation, and all reasoned in their hearts about John the Baptist, whether he was the Christ or not." So there was an expectation among the people. Again, where did this expectation come from? It came from their understanding of the Old Testament and the prophecies written in therein, and how they had to, again, by using those, narrow it down to who Christ was and when he would come. There's even a sense of anxiousness in John 10 about his coming. In John 10, verses 23 and 24, we again find this expectation. In John 10, verse 23, it says, "And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, 'How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are Christ, if you are the Christ, tell us plainly.'" It almost sounds like a little kid. "Come on, tell me. Please tell me. You know, they're saying, "How long are you going to keep us in doubt?" Again, they've known, the Jews as a people have known for 483 years almost at this time that he was coming as a Savior. Excuse me. So later, even when the Jewish authorities even took Jesus into custody, the high priest ordered him, tried to order him anyway, to tell if he was the Christ. In Matthew 26:63, he says, "But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, 'I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.'" So what we see here is there was indeed an expectation, and there was a reason, for this expectation that Christ was going to be coming, and they pretty much had it narrowed down to when they should have had it narrowed down, just based on Scripture and their access to Scripture, when Christ was indeed to return. Yet, With all these things, they still didn't know him. They didn't know who Christ was, standing in front of their faces, walking around, preaching what he was preaching, doing what he was doing. They did not know who he was. There were things that still happened that I haven't even mentioned that happened after Christ was born. We're just talking about the time leading up to knowing when he was born. There's scriptures talking about him coming out of Egypt. There were the signs to the shepherds. When the angels appeared to the shepherds and gave them, I'm sure, a great fright, that they went and saw and they said, this is the Christ here in the manger, swaddled. And then they went out and told everybody that this is the Christ, just like it was supposed to happen. But yet, they still didn't know him. Why is it then that most didn't realize Christ was who he was? We'll address that in part 2.